All right, Ezekiel 23 and 24. We'll look at this evening, and we're looking at the non-abundant life. The non-abundant life. Now, I don't know if non-abundant is an actual phrase, but I'm going to use it. The non-abundant life, and I kind of get that idea, though, from John 10:10. Jesus says in John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, and I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So Jesus came to give people abundant life, to give them this overflowing life. And he says in that same passage, you know, that if anyone comes in by me, then he'll come in and go out and find pasture. You know, that there's freedom in Jesus. And as we just sang, that our chains are gone. There's all that good stuff. But what happens is this world promises abundant life, but it's a non-abundant life. This world promises that you can get all these things and you can have it right now. But what happens is kind of like that old song, we all end up looking for love in all the wrong places. We look for satisfaction in these different areas, and it just doesn't work out, because what happens is we go after it in a non-abundant way, in a way apart from how Jesus says to do things, and what happens is we find ourselves ripped off. We find ourselves dead spiritually. We find our lives destroyed. And this was especially true of the nation of Israel. God had set up the nation of Israel in such a way as he'd given them the commandments of what it was, really a border, like a fence in the backyard that a father puts up because he doesn't want his kids to get into trouble. He wants them to be safe. He had done all this for the nation of Israel, but they kept seeking this life apart from God. And so what it ended up being, instead of being an abundant life, it ended up being a non-abundant life that led to judgment. And so we see this spelled out for us in these chapters here this evening. So let's look first of all at Ezekiel 23. I've entitled this chapter, Bad Daughters. Bad Daughters. Now, as I thought about bad daughters, thankfully I didn't think about my daughters. You know, I have some pretty good daughters. But I began to think about these Disney movies. And it's interesting, you know, you watch, when you're growing up, you watch all these Disney movies. Then as a parent, you're like, man, these things in the Disney movies are pretty scary. I'm going to wait till my kids get a little bit older before I expose them to this. But, you know, inevitably there's the wicked stepmom. And then I think about the bad daughters, there's these wicked stepdaughters. You know, you name it. Cinderella, they're there. And other movies, they're there. And they're just evil. They're bad daughters. And so what's happening is God is going to, in this chapter, talk about the nation of Israel and then how the nation of Israel split to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom as bad daughters. And in graphic terms, he's going to describe the sin that they went into. But all the time, we need to keep in mind that it's because they were searching for something. It wasn't that they just looked to God and said, you know what? What is it that we can do in this life that's going to make God the maddest? What is it in this life that we can do that's really going to just alienate ourselves from the creator of the universe? It wasn't that idea. The thing that happened, and what happens in every life that goes full bore into sin, it's seeking some good. You know, if I do this thing, it'll be good for me. And God says, no, it's not going to be good for you. No, I want that thing. You don't know what's best for me, God. This will be good for me. And it turns out poorly. And that's exactly what's happened with these bad daughters here in Ezekiel 23. Let's look first of all in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother." Now, I want to thank you again for, if you're coming here on a Wednesday night, you've been coming faithfully through Ezekiel. And, you know, we've been through, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezekiel. And I have to be honest with you, when I get around to the Wednesday study, I'm like, oh no. It's going to be more judgment. It's going to be more bad stuff. And I just think about and feel a little bit sorry for myself and feel a little bit sorry for you. But then I have to think about, what about poor Ezekiel? Oh, great. Another word from the Lord. I bet it's going to be bad. You know, and just this constant thing. But what happens is, as long as we're living in this fallen world, as long as we see people just reaching out for that non-abundant life, we have to keep giving the message. We have to keep saying, that's not going to work out for you. And you know what? We have to preach every day to the person in the mirror. Because every day the person in the mirror searches for this abundant life in all the wrong places and goes in the wrong direction. And so the Lord has another word for Ezekiel to share with the people. He says, "Son of man, there were two women and the daughters of one mother." Now this one mother here, we're going to see, it represents the United Kingdom of Israel. You remember when the first king of Israel was Saul, and the kingdom was united. And then we have David, second king of Israel, the kingdom was united. And then Solomon, third king of Israel, the kingdom was united. And then what happens is Solomon goes off the deep end. Solomon just goes crazy. And it's wild, this weekend, on Monday, we were out of town and actually saw a church in this town where we were that was called King Solomon Baptist Church. I just thought, first of all, we're in the new covenant, so it's interesting to pick an old covenant guy like King Solomon. But second of all, haven't you seen King Solomon's life? Are you sure this is the name of your church? And I was like, wow, that is an odd choice. But that's for another time. And so we have King Solomon. He goes wild. And then what happens? God says, I'm going to strip the kingdom from you. You know, I'm going to leave a couple of tribes with you because I made a promise to David. But you've gone off the deep end and your sons are bad. And so what happens? Rehoboam takes over for Solomon. And he says, you know what, guys, I'm going to tax you even more than my dad did. I'm the boss. I'll tell you what to do. Jeroboam comes in and he takes the 10 tribes to the north. And so what happens is there under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the fourth king of Israel, is the kingdom is split. And so no longer is it this one kingdom, but now it's actually two. And that's what we have here in verse 2. There were these two women, the daughters of one mother. There was a united kingdom of Israel, but then there was a split. These two daughters are the divided kingdom. Israel is the northern kingdom. That's how we usually refer to it as Israel. But also sometimes the northern kingdom of Israel is referred to as Samaria. Samaria. And you know, as Jesus, remember, he's at the well with the Samaritan woman, and we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's from that northern area there. And then Judah was the south. So what we see here in verse 3 is they committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced, and their virgin bosom was there pressed. Now, what God is doing here is he's recounting the history, and even though he's going back to when they were slaves in Egypt. Remember, they went down there with Egypt, Joseph was second in command to Pharaoh, and then, you know, Jacob brought all his kids there and the grandkids, and they grew and became a great nation. But what happened is God is showing already these two daughters there that where the children of Israel were in Egypt, they were picking up the ways of Egypt. They began to kind of have in their heart the things there in Egypt. So before they ever came into the promised land, they would come in modern day terms, we'd say they had a lot of baggage. They had a lot of things going wrong for them. And so this verse 3 really refers to the idolatry the Israelites picked up while they're in Egypt. And we know that they picked up this idolatry, not only because the scripture says it here, but we know that they're not in the wilderness for very long. And then what happens? Moses is receiving the word there on top of the mountain. What do they say? Hey, we don't know what happened to Moses. We don't know about this God who parted the whole Red Sea. Hey, Aaron, could you make us a golden calf? Well, where did they get the idea for the golden calf? Well, they got that while they were in Egypt. It's one of the gods of Egypt. They have a lot of gods, and one of them is a bull god. And so they have that. We know that they carry this with them because when Joshua is about to die, he says, hey, you need to choose if you still want to serve those gods that you served back in Egypt, or if you want to serve the gods, the true and living God. And I think there's a warning for us in verse 3. As we think about the children of Israel there in Egypt and all that they picked up, there's a warning for us about taking on the habits of the ungodly culture around us. It's just a danger. And it's little things. You know, little things in Christianity where there'll be things like, and you hear this on the internet or different places, well, there'll be pastors who begin to cuss. And you think about that and say, that doesn't seem right. When they'll say things, well, like, that's just how I reach the culture. Well, no, we're not to take on the flavor of the culture. We're to be something different. I can't see Jesus Christ going around and cussing at people and, hey, that's what everybody's doing. That's not the attitude of the Lord. And so we have to be careful. And that's where it all started. Because this nation that was supposed to be different there in Egypt said, hey, I want to be like Egypt. I want to be like them. We have to be careful about that. Living in the culture that we're in and being able to separate. Who does God want me to be in the midst of this culture while at the same time not taking on the ungodliness of the culture? Verse 4, their names, Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria, okay, so Samaria, that northern kingdom, what we might also call Israel, is Oholah, and Jerusalem, or Judah, is Oholibah. Now, if you're looking for baby names, I'm not sure you want to go with any of these. John MacArthur, though, fills us in on what's going on here. Oholah, meaning her own tabernacle. Okay, so Samaria, God is defining as her own tabernacle. As she had her separate dwelling place apart from the temple, represents Samaria. In the northern kingdom, Jeroboam had set up worship, which God rejected. Oholabah, my tabernacle is in her. So that's what that means. Represents Jerusalem, where God did establish worship. Okay, so you have to kind of crank it back and okay, let's see my Old Testament history. What's going on here? When Jeroboam became king of the northern 10 tribes, what he did is he said, you know what? If people go back down south and worship there in Jerusalem at the temple, then they're going to leave me. So I'm going to have to set up some worship. So he actually set up two golden calves. He set up one in the south of, you know, southern part of Samaria, one in the northern part of Samaria. And he says, hey, you know, local worship. No need to go to Jerusalem. No need to go back to where God said to go back to. Here's kind of the new deal we're going to do. And so they had these places of worship. So this was her own tabernacle. So Samaria, from the very beginning of its establishment, those northern 10 tribes, they kind of just did their own thing. They jettisoned what God said really early. And that's it was manifested in how early they were taken into captivity. But Jerusalem, they kind of held on, kind of some good and bad. And it's interesting, if you'll go back and read in 1 and 2 Kings and all those places, the Chronicles, is it doesn't seem, from what the scriptures say, Israel never had a good king. The northern kingdom never had a good king. Judah, sometimes the kings were good, sometimes the kings were bad. But the northern kingdom always was bad. They were just a mess from the beginning. And we see this in verse 5. Oholah played the harlot, even though she was mine. She lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, and all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted. With all their idols she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and they poured out their immorality upon her. So as we see this picturesque language through here, you're going to notice some things. Is this going back to Egypt? She never repented. Now for us, we can think practically, well, man, maybe there's some things in my life that I used to be a part of, kind of my Egypt before I was saved. And those are things that maybe I've never really let go of. Maybe I'm still thinking that there's abundant life there, that there's something still there for me, when in reality the devil's going to use it to steal, kill, and destroy. And I have to just let go. I have to let go of Egypt. I have to forget what I carried over from Egypt. I need to repent of that and ask God to remove it from me. See, the Samaria never did. She held on to that. And then what happened is she began to make covenants with the Assyrians. We'll turn to a place in a little while and look at that. But she began to say, hey, Assyria, you know, we're kind of 10 tribes and we don't have a lot going on. We don't have the temple anymore. But look at Assyria. Man, they look good. They've got big buildings and they've got power and they've got all these cool idols and different kinds of worship. And that's something new. That's something different. And so she had this desire for it. Hey, maybe that's where abundant life is. And you know what? That's something that's always a danger for believers. Oh, you serve that God of the Bible? The Bible's so old. The Bible's so outdated. You still believe that? So boring. You just can't do all these things. Hey, here's this new thing that we're doing. This is how people are worshiping now. And it's always exciting and novel. It's interesting, the scriptures always say things like, hey, search for the old ways. Search for the good ways. Don't turn to the right or to the left. You know, so there's this idea of both Samaria and Judah, as we're going to go through these passages, that they're just looking for novelty, something new, something exciting, something colorful, something that speaks of worldly power and ability, and that led them into a non-abundant life. Verse 9, he says, therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. And so what happened is Samaria had made these covenants with Assyria, wanted to be Assyria, you know, kind of were excited about the whole thing. Then God gave them over to be judged by the Assyrians. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel, or Samaria, however you choose to call it, had fallen to the Assyrians in 722 BC. I apologize. 722 BC. We know that the southern kingdom is going to fall in 586 BC. So it's quite a ways before. That northern kingdom fell quite a ways before the southern kingdom. Verse 11, now although her sister Oholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. So here's the situation in verse 11. What God is communicating to Ezekiel is that the southern tribes there in Judah, they see all that's going on in the north. Okay, they see what's happening. They see the treaties that Israel's making. They see that Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, falls to the Assyrians. And what do? They don't stop and say, you know what? Bad things happen when you make covenants with the world. Bad things happen when you disobey God's commandments. Bad things happen when you don't do things the way God says to do them. Instead of listening to all of that, they said, you know what? Maybe they didn't serve idols enough. Maybe they just didn't go full bore into it. So they just kept on pressing on. The southern kingdom actually became more corrupt than the northern kingdom. One commentator wrote this, quote, as many historians have observed, the one thing we learn from history is that most people do not learn from history. It's so true. It can be said in other ways. You know, those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. And we see it over and over again. You crack a history book, and you just go further and further back, and it's the same thing. Over and over and over again. As one guy used to tell me, the only thing that changes, you know, are the haircuts and the clothing styles. That's really all that changes. Man has been the same. And so Judah didn't take it to heart what had happened there to the north. And so for us, we have to look at the lives of those who have fallen. We have to look at the lives of guys like King Solomon, who searched for the abundant life in all the wrong places, and see the destruction that came and say, I can't go down that path. They have already learned the lesson for me. I'm not going to follow them in that. Verse 12, she lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously. Horsemen riding on horses, and all of them desirable young men. So again, that desire for Assyria. Now, I'm not going to have you turn many places tonight, but turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 16. So turn left a bit to 2 Kings 16, verses 5 through 11. Because what we have here is when Samaria, that northern kingdom of Israel, when they made this covenant with Assyria. 2 Kings chapter 16, just want to look at verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, it says, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And then the Edomites went to Elath to dwell there to this day. Now, before we go on, I don't think I made it clear that verse 12 back in Ezekiel that we're covering, it's actually we're talking about Judah now. We're already Assyria. We've already talked about the northern kingdom of Samaria going into captivity. But what happened is Judah fell into the same thing in making a covenant with the Assyrians. And so what happens here in 2 Kings 16 is that there's Syria, not Assyria, just Syria, and the northern kingdom of Israel are coming against Judah. And so Judah says, we need some help, so what should we do? Well, let's go in and make a deal with the Assyrians as well. And so they're going to make a deal with these Assyrians. Notice verse 7. So Ahaz, he's the king of Judah at this time, the southern kingdom, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Now, if you're a king, Tiglath seems like a pretty cool name. King of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. Okay, so Judah's being besieged by Syria and Israel. They need help. And so what do? They don't turn to the Lord, they turn to Assyria. And what do they do also, as you read through the Old Testament, this is a common theme, is we don't have anything to pay them with, so let's rip God off. Let's steal from the tabernacle gold and silver and hand it to these pagan kings so they'll help us out. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. Now, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And so what he's doing there is he's going to say, hey, thanks, buddy, for helping me out. And he says, there and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern, and according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. Crazy picture here, but what's going on is Ahaz goes up to Damascus to celebrate the victory with the king of Assyria. He sees this altar there in Syria and says, that's pretty awesome. That altar is something different. The altar that we have that God told us to create back in Jerusalem, it's so old. Everybody's seen that. So let's do something a little bit different. So he actually, and if you go on and you read in 2 Kings, what he does is he completely redesigns worship there in Jerusalem. Because he made this association with this pagan king, and then he goes to these pagan places and completely changes everything because it's new and it's novel. He's searching for that abundant life in all the wrong places, and it just leads to destruction there in Jerusalem. It's a dangerous, dangerous place. And I bet when the King Ahaz was first being besieged and he's worried and he's nervous, he's probably not thinking, you know what? This decision I make to couple myself with a pagan king is going to lead me to completely destroying the true heart of worship in Jerusalem. That probably wasn't on his mind. But all these little steps in the wrong direction lead to these horrific results. So back with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 23. I know that's a lot to take in, but going through my Old Testament class at school has put all these things fresh in my mind. Ezekiel 23, continuing on to verse 13, says, then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. So this is a picture of Judah being defiled just as the northern kingdom of Israel was defiled. They both went the same way. It says, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waist, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains, in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea in the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. This is a picture of Judah moving on through history. And what does she do? She turns her eyes to the new power, the Babylonians. Man, those Babylonians are pretty sweet. Tell you what, they've got horses and they got the big old turbans and they're wearing red and they're looking good. Every one of them is a boss. Man, they're awesome. They're just all excited about. So Judah was attracted to their showiness of Babylon. We have to be careful about that. There's something in us that just loves the showiness, that loves the novelty. John says this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So just that idea, and we have to look, and again, that's why it's good to be a student of history, because we look at these amazing, amazing civilizations, and what happens is they pass away. They have all this stuff and they pass away, and it's like, you know, the joke about the guy who went to Greece and he said, it's just a bunch of ruins. You know, that's what it is now. That's what it is because at one time it was this pinnacle, but the time passes. And all things that are of the world pass away. And so what happened is Judah and Israel both were exchanging the eternal God who is the same yesterday and today and forever and searching for the abundant life in things that become ruins, in nations that fall and are destroyed. And verse 17, we read, back in Ezekiel 23. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. This is a picture of how Judah ended up becoming a vassal nation of Babylon. Remember, they swore allegiance to Babylon, but they rebelled after that and then were taken into captivity. Verse 18, she revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her. So God really speaks of pulling himself back from this nation. And as I alienated myself from her sister, yet she multiplied her harlotry. In calling to remembrance the days of her youth, when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. So there it is. She had never left, and that's such a tragic thing that she'd never let go of who she'd become there in Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. The picture there is one of just being an animal, of just acting like an animal, and not like a being who has the ability to think through things, like a individual who's made in the image of God and who has ability to really consider and has a spiritual aspect. The nation had just become like animals. So Judah returned to idolatry with a vengeance. That is an interesting word that it says there in verse 19. She multiplied her harlotry. It wasn't enough. She didn't add to it. She multiplied it. It just got worse and worse. And she also resorted to making an alliance with Egypt. It's interesting. She goes back to that. Because what happened is when Judah decided to rebel against Babylon, she said, "Hey, Egypt, why don't you help us out?" And so going back to those old things, and we have to be careful of going back to the old life, searching for the abundant life there. And we always have to remember that we see the past with these rose-colored glasses. Yeah, back in the old days, it wasn't really that bad. And we have a tendency to kind of gloss over all the mess. And if we think about it dispassionately, say, "God, never let me go back to the mess that I used to be in back in Egypt." Verse 22, "Therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. They shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses. With a horde of people, they shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments." And so this is always the irony of how it happens, that when we go for that non-abundant life, the very thing that we thought was going to be our salvation or is going to be the culmination becomes our destruction. It ends up being that thing that destroys us. And so it is for them. They thought, "Oh, the Babylonians, man, they look good, and they've got the turbans and the horses and the vermilion," and yet they were the very ones that were going to destroy them. And so it's a horrible picture. Verse 25, "I will set my jealousy against you, for they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry." And we see that and we just say, wow, that seems like how terrible. But it's interesting, as you look at the scriptures and you look from the beginning to the end, you see that God allows people to make choices. God allows people to choose for him or against them. God allows people to either go for the abundant life or the non-abundant life. And as you look at this, and we could say, "Oh, that just seems like God is so mean, and how can he do this?" But you look at the history, and for decades and for centuries, the nation has been going this direction. And God has rose up early and sent his prophets and trying to turn them, but he still gives man choice. And when he gives man choice, then when man chooses in such a horrific way, he's going to receive the consequences of those choices. Verse 27, "Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore." And so through the Babylonian captivity, the Lord would break Judah of her idolatry. And it's been well documented that after the Babylonian captivity was over and the nation of Israel came back into the land, that they never went back into idolatry. Now, they've had a lot of other messes, and we know that the nation of Israel, you know, the modern nation of Israel is apostate. Most of it's atheistic. Yet they've never gone back into that worshiping of idols anymore. God did break them of that. And also it says here that she would no longer look to Egypt as an ally. Verse 28, "For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, and because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. And so this cup that we see in, throughout the scriptures, it symbolizes judgment. It speaks of judgment, a cup of judgment. Verse 32, thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it, and you shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. And so this cup of judgment that Samaria had drunk and that Judah was going to drink now, it was going to be more than Judah can bear. And it's similarly, the cup of judgment that you and I deserve is more than we can bear. And the Lord Jesus took that cup of judgment for us. And I think if we kind of look back at that and think about that, man, okay, if God, you know, put in a cup the judgment I deserved for all things I've ever done up to this point right now. Wow. I've tasted some bad stuff in my day, but there's no way that I could take that. But Jesus took it for me. In fact, it says in Luke 22:42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus realized that as he was going to take this cup, that it was something huge, something enormous, and yet he was willing to take that. And so what's going on here is that Judah and Samaria both, they've never repented. They've never gone from it. And so they're going to have to drink the cup of judgment. So it is for us as we share with people that, hey, that there's a cup of judgment that Jesus has drunk for you. Or you can drink the cup of judgment yourself. And many people nowadays would say things like, oh, that's, I don't believe in that kind of thing. I don't believe in a God who judges. I don't believe in that. Oh, and that God of the Old Testament and all this and that. And they just don't want to listen. But you know what? Just because the spirit of the age is such that people don't want to hear the truth doesn't mean it's not the truth anymore. Truth doesn't change, or it wouldn't have ever been truth. And so the fact of the matter is this remains for every person who refuses the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. They must drink that cup of judgment themselves, just as these nations had to drink the cup of judgment themselves. Verse 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. Think about that, casting God behind their back. It's kind of like as a parent when you're talking to the child and the child just turns their back on you and walks away. You know, don't you turn your back on me, that kind of thing. That's what they had done with God. One commentator says this, when a nation or an individual discards God, there is no other road to follow but that which leads to perversion and utter degradation. That's what happened. They turn their back on God, and so they go full bore into this wickedness. Verse 36, the Lord also said to me, Son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. So both Samaria and Judah had committed a laundry list of horrific sins, and Ezekiel's going to run through them. Verse 37, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. So they were adulterers, both physically and spiritually, with their idols. They were murderers, and they had actually committed child sacrifice. Verse 37, moreover, they have done this to me. That's interesting. That phrase, they have done this to me. The Lord views himself as the one who has been sinned against. You know, some people say there's victimless crimes. There's no victimless crime because God is, in a sense, always the victim of that crime. Psalm 51, verse 4, David said, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so all sin is ultimately committed against God. Now continuing on there in Ezekiel 23:38, they have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it, and indeed thus they have done in the midst of my house." As we take this in and see, and really understand what it's saying, it seems incredible, because it's saying that what they would do is on the same day that they would commit child sacrifice, they would actually go to the temple to worship the Lord. On the same day. And it just seems like, wow, how can that be? But actually, the more we think about it, the more plausible it sounds. How many people do we know of that might go to church early on a Saturday afternoon so they can go out partying and drinking that night? And committing all kinds of sexual sin, or people can go and do things like, you know, go to confessional. You know, because when I go to confessional, I can, you know, just dump all that stuff, and then I can do all that stuff all over again. Happens all the time. Or as I was just talking with some people and thinking about this, kind of researching about Mardi Gras and Fat Tuesday. You know, it's all this immorality and all this drunkenness. Why does it all come to a culmination on Tuesday? Oh, that's right, because Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. And then it's time for Lent so that I can give up all these things, but I make sure I got it all in before that. That's the same heart. It's his heart. It's not for the Lord. It's treating God like you can pay him off. And it's just a horrible thing what they were doing. It's a danger for all of us. It's a danger for me, is to be able to say, you know what? Hey, well, I can just kind of live however I want, because after all, I'm doing something for God by teaching the Bible. It's always a danger. And so these people are so off base that they kill their children and then go to worship God like it's no big deal. Incredible. Verse 40, "Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came, and you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, and you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of common sort, who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. And I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Oholah and Oholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them and give them up to trouble and plunder. And the assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with the sword, and they shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire." And so basically those verses are telling us that these centuries of wickedness would culminate in this final judgment at the hands of the Babylonians. Verse 48, "Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness and shall pay for your idolatrous sins. And then you shall know that I am the Lord God." So the Lord would break Judah of her wickedness, and the people would recognize that God is who he says he is. And the question is, why does it have to come down to this? Why do people have to wait before judgment falls before they recognize that the God of the Bible is the one true God? And I don't know the answer to it, but I know for us, we just have to keep on, as unpleasant as it may be, is to keep on sharing people that God's going to judge sin and that he has judged their sin through Jesus Christ if they would just turn to him. Let's move on now to Ezekiel 24, silent sorrow. We'll move through here quickly. It says, "Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month." And so we have this specific date in history. The date, the scholars agree, was January 15th, 588 B.C. And this was the day that Nebuchadnezzar began his 18-month siege of Jerusalem. So January 15th, 588 B.C. is when Nebuchadnezzar began to besiege Jerusalem for the last time. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day. This very day the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day. And utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, also pile bones under it, and make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it. Okay, so we have the day, and we know why. It's the day that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is besieging it. And then he's to do this talk about this parable, and there's this pot, and he's going to put meat in it, these choice pieces of meat. They symbolize the people of Jerusalem. And he's to put these bones underneath as kind of the wood. And this was something that they did in those days, where they actually used these animal bones as fuel for the fire. And he's supposed to let this thing simmer in this pot. What's going on here is that pot is Jerusalem, and basically they're beginning to be heated up. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum has not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen. For her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it in the ground and cover it with dust. And so what's going on here is that Jerusalem is so corrupt here, and it symbolizes this pot with this scum in it, and nobody ever wants a pot with scum in it. You know, that's just pretty nasty. But verse 7 is so descriptive, because it talks about how bloody Jerusalem is and how wicked they are, that she made no attempt to hide her sin. This blood being on the top of a rock was kind of like, if you looked from above, you could see, hey, this is a wicked place. You know, sometimes there's wickedness that people try to hide, but Jerusalem was brazen in her wickedness, in her bloodshed. In the Leviticus, it talks about, you know, when you slay an animal, that you let bleed that animal, and that to cover the blood with dust, you know. And so what happens here, it says in verse 7, she did not pour the blood out on the ground to cover it with dust. She's shedding blood there in Jerusalem, and she's not worried about who sees it. Verse 8, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance, I have set her blood on top of a rock that it may not be covered. So even as Jerusalem had shed blood without regard, so God would allow her blood to be shed by the Babylonians in a very public way. One commentator writes, quote, the severe judgment sent by God upon Judah should be ample warning to those who today share the same callous disregard for the value of human life, both the born and the unborn. So just a warning that God takes it seriously. And we see that from the very beginning. We see that when Cain killed his brother Abel, that God said, his blood cries out to me from the ground. That it's a big deal to God. Verse 9, therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot, and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. And so he was supposed to keep heating the stuff up on the inside, and then eventually he was to empty what was inside the pot. Why? Because the people of Jerusalem were going to be taken captive. They would be taken away. But then he was to put the empty pot back on the fire. And to show that once Jerusalem was emptied of her inhabitants, the city would be burned in an effort to purify her. That's why God allowed the Babylonians to burn Jerusalem, is because Jerusalem was so wicked it needed to be purified. And see that idea of that refiner's fire, that refining out those impurities, that dross in there. And so sometimes God can do that in our lives. Though even though we're believers, there's these impurities, and so he turns up the heat through all these different ways to burn out that impurity out of our lives. Verse 12. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness any more, till I've caused my fury to rest upon you. Now, these verses are likely a reference to the first two times that Babylon besieged Jerusalem, but Jerusalem never truly repented. Never learned her lesson, and so this final judgment was going to complete this. Verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and it shall come to pass. I will do it, and I will not hold it back. Nor will I spare, nor will I relent, according to your ways and according to your deeds. They will judge you, says the Lord God. So he's basically saying, I've warned you guys for a long, long, long time, and judgment's coming. It's just coming. One writer says this, quote, God's mercy prompts him to withhold judgment as long as possible to enable people to repent, but he does not wait indefinitely. A time comes when God punishes wickedness. It just happens. And for those who say, well, you know, there is no God and he's never going to judge me and I'll just live how I want. You know, when their judgment is, when they die, God's passed his judgment. Because when they die, there's no more chance for them to repent. It's over at that point. And all that they can await is that final judgment, the great white throne. And so there's this theme throughout Scripture is that, man, God is offering his repentance, he's long-suffering, he's wanting people to turn, but if they don't, he's serious about judgment. Verse 15, also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead, bind your turban on your head, and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So what's going to happen here, and this is a radical thing, is that Ezekiel's wife is going to die. That's what's being referred to here. That Ezekiel's wife was going to die, and that Ezekiel was to show none of the normal outward signs of mourning. He was to go through none of the traditional things. And this is a radical thing, and I'm not going to stand between you and God. If you've got a problem with this, and you're like, how could God do this? And that's between you and him, because I don't have an explanation. All I know is that I've known God for a while, and I've read him in the Scriptures. There's a lot of things I don't understand, because he's infinite and I'm finite. But if he's going to do something like this, I just have to trust him and say, I don't have the wisdom to understand it, but I'm sure he has a very good reason. The Nelson Study Bible says this for us, quote, the picture of Ezekiel's wife dying and Ezekiel not being allowed to grieve illustrated God's pain over the death of his wife, Jerusalem, and his inability to mourn because the nation deserved the punishment. Ezekiel was called by God to be assigned to the exiles by demonstrating what they should do in response to the death or destruction of their desire and delight, their nation and its capital. And I pay special attention to this. It says, what Ezekiel was commanded to accept and do illustrated the degree of personal sacrifice and separation from ordinary life that the prophetic ministry often required. This is a whole another level for Ezekiel to have to go through this. And so he says in verse 18, Ezekiel continues, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded, and the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? And so he was kind of given, you know, the lead time, and I'm sure, I don't know if his wife had already been ill for a time or what the situation, we're not told all the rest of that, but it seems that he was able to talk to his wife, and this is what was going to happen, and then it happened, and he didn't do any of the mourning like people expected. So then what happens is there's an open door, the people are like, what does this all mean? And through this, the people there who have never repented, they've been taken into captivity, but you know, God's going to bring us back to the land, who hadn't listened, all of a sudden, this creates an opportunity for them to kind of take notice. So God uses it. Verse 20, and I answered them, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. So that same type of language that God used of Ezekiel's wife, he uses of the nation of Israel and Judah, and how they thought about their temple and Jerusalem. The Nelson Study Bible says this again, the Judeans had the wrong kind of pride about the temple. Instead of the temple being a place of worship and the house of God, my sanctuary, God calls it, the Judeans took pride in the building as a sign of their importance. Therefore, God was going to profane it by allowing the Babylonians to capture the city and destroy the temple. With no city or temple to boast about, the humbled Israelites could only boast in God's mercy. So God was trying to get their attention back on him. Verse 22, and you shall do as I have done. So this is Ezekiel talking to these guys. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. So interesting. Ezekiel had every right to mourn, every right to grieve, every right, because this was his wife. And so, but he was not to grieve or mourn over it as an example to these guys. When Jerusalem fell, they were not to mourn, they were not to weep. Why? Because Jerusalem deserved it. And so if he did the right thing and didn't mourn over his wife, or he had a right to, then they were not to mourn over God's righteous judgment. Verse 25, "And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, and the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? Then on that day one who escapes will come to you and let you hear it with your ears. On that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So again, that idea of when these prophecies are fulfilled, that everybody's going to know that God's speaking through Ezekiel, that God is who he says he is. But what's interesting, and what we might miss here in these last verses, is that Ezekiel is to speak no more about Judah until the day the captives are brought from Jerusalem, until the day that Jerusalem falls for the last time. He's going to talk about other nations and other things, but no more about that. And so as we just close our time and be done with this for this evening, I just think it's interesting how the people's eyes here in these last verses have always been on you know, hey, we're somebody because we have a nation. We're somebody because we have a temple. We're somebody because of this and that and the other. And it's not about God. They were searching for the abundant life in all of the wrong places. And I think the application for us as we, you know, move away from this place and kind of get back into our daily grind or whatever the case might be, is just to ask ourselves, where am I searching for the abundant life? Am I searching for the abundant life in a relationship with Jesus Christ and then kind of everything else comes out from that? Or am I seeking for the abundant life in, you know, in this thing or that thing or in this novelty or in that brightly colored object or whatever the case might be? And so it's something for us to look at, because for us as believers, it's so easy to search for the abundant life in non-abundant places. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and just for the wisdom that it gives to us. And I pray, Lord, today, in just difficult passage and not understanding exactly what you're doing in all these different places, I pray that you would just give us wisdom. I pray that you would help us as we read all of your words, the places that are more plain and the places that are more obscure, that you would be willing to speak to us through it. And I pray, Father, for each one of us and for every person that calls this church their home, for every person, Lord, who names the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we would search for life with you, Lord Jesus, that we'd seek the abundant life in you. And I pray that as we just end this time with one last song of worship, that our eyes might once again be focused on you. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.